My family and I, we spent the last week in Lake Geneva for the Lake Geneva Summer Conference. So I had a lot of time to think about Psalm 19. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. I know I'm not supposed to, I'll run the risk of advertising for this Lake Geneva Summer Conference, but it's the first time I've done it. I know why my wife and kids love going to this every year. It was an amazing, restorative week. If you ever get a chance to go, you should definitely take the five-hour drive north for a week there. We stayed in this cabin, a rustic cabin. It was very pleasant. Right on the shore of Geneva Lake, which is not a terribly large lake. It's about, I think it's 8.5 square miles. One night, William and I were sitting out on the deck, a big, beautiful deck on the back of our cabin. And we were sitting together in a lounge chair that covered in a blanket of stars. It was about 11 o'clock at night. And we were just talking about what we were looking at. And we had a quiet moment. And then William said, "Dad, it's so wild that right above my head is a star that's bigger than this lake." Because that was the biggest thing he could think of, right, in his mind. He's looking at this lake. Lake Geneva, and he's imagining something bigger than that up in the sky. Even though, really, that's approximately where this lake is. In the scheme of things, it's just a tiny dot. It's not even a very large lake, really, particularly, even next to the Great Lakes there. And then I explained to William that the stars are pretty big. In fact, you can fit a million Earths. It's a bit loud. Is there a way that we could turn it down just a little bit? Thanks. We can fit a million of our planet Earth into the sun, which was a number he couldn't quite put together in his head. But then I told him that our sun is just that tiny little dot at the bottom left-hand corner of the screen. And these are known stars. We know the size of these other stars, and there are stars in which you could fit a million suns into. William's first real encounter with the grandness of the universe. It's wonderful to hear our kids just exhibit that scale of wonder, right? Those are their first encounters with God and the grandness of God. Psalm 19 captures that feeling of wonder. It's a really poetic hymn about how grand the being and character of God really are. It's a psalm that we know really well. And we quote the first few verses of Psalm 19 a lot, don't we? They're very popular and famous verses. But Psalm 19 is more than just about the presence of God in nature. This is a wonderful psalm about all the different ways in which God speaks to us. In nature, in scripture, in prayer, in our personal relationship with him, and all the ways that we respond to that revelation, that self-revelation. In 1972, there's a pretty well-known evangelical theologian named Francis Schaeffer who was writing lots of books about philosophy and theology. And he wrote a book called "He Is There and He Is Not Silent." This was one of the first books I read when I became a believer at 18 or 19 years old, quite young. And I was so impressed by this book. I didn't grasp it all. I was a new believer, very new to philosophy and theology. But this title has stuck with me throughout the entire course of my relationship with God, this very direct title. He is there and he is not silent. Francis Schaeffer was writing at a time where he felt that the problem of modern man, and I think this is still the case, that our principal problem is that we as people, we feel meaningless. That we live in a culture that's disconnected from thoughts about God, which means that we're disconnected from any kind of foundation for building a sense of morality, a sense of what it means to make a good decision, a sense of personal value and fulfillment and meaning, that once you take God out of the picture, we begin to feel quite alone. All we hear from the universe is silence. And so in response to this, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book about how God is there and God is not silent. That we need to stop and recognize with Psalm 19 that God is there, that God is continually speaking, and we really should be listening. Psalm 19, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord my God and my Redeemer. Lord, we're grateful for this moment we get to take and listen to this psalm and what you have to share with us in this psalm. I pray that you will help us to see the grandness of who you are in these words. Teach us how to respond to you. Teach us how to listen well. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. So this psalm is about God speaking in different ways, in nature, in scripture, and even in our hearts, in prayer. But as a poem, this is really fascinating. It kind of reads like a story, this poem does. Because we have these themes, right? Nature, scripture, prayer. But if you follow this like a story, we can imagine with David that first he's encountered God in nature against the great canvas of the sky, right? He's had some first big thoughts about who God is. And he wants to know more about this God. So then he encounters Scripture, the self-revelation of God in law and Scripture, and things become much clearer for David. He knows in nature about the grandness and the immortality of God, but in Scripture he encounters the very character of God. And then, having encountered God, we find at the end of this poem, this psalm, that David is doing what? He's praying. He's responding to God in prayer in a deep recognition of his own sin, of who he really is in this grand scheme of creation and Scripture, and he's bending his knee in prayer. So we have a little story here. It's a testimony from David, really, broken into three themes or three parts. We have nature in verses 1 through 6, and then we have Scripture. And then we have David in personal relationship with God in prayer. But this is pretty clever. It is a poem, after all, and it's structured in a beautiful way. Because it also, over the course of this psalm, we begin to see who God is in greater clarity. We begin with God as creator, very general thoughts about God and nature. And then the theology deepens as we encounter David and his relationship, his experience of Scripture, where we find God not just as creator, but one who reveals himself in a very clear way. And then at the end of the poem, what do we encounter? Not God as just creator, God as revealer, and then finally, God as rock and redeemer. So a God who is great, a God who shares himself, who discloses himself because he is a God who we find at the end, desires to save us, to forgive us. And so I think we can really pattern our reading of this psalm very simply, that David is asking us to do something here with him, to follow his story. We begin by observing carefully, watching nature and time, over time. And then as we encounter scripture, to learn how to listen attentively. And then over time, learn how to pray faithfully. And this is ultimately where David wants us to go with him. Let's take each of these themes in turn, though. Let's start with nature in verses 1 through 6. Well, we've all had an experience of nature like my little boy William had this last week on the deck looking up at the stars. Now, let's stop for a minute. All of us have had that a grand experience of nature, right? Think about that. Where were you? You might have been on a beach or on a mountain or young at a Bible camp somewhere and you first saw the stars and all their richness and glory for the first time. Something is coming to mind, right? Where you first realized, whoa, there's something grand here and I'm just a small part in the scheme of all this. We have all had that moment. And I love that moment so much that I like to play a game. In frequent occasions where I am kayaking long distances or I'm on a long trail run by myself or something like that, my problem in those moments, those situations, is I get really bored and really lonely if I'm kayaking for, let's say, 10 hours and I'm not talking to anybody or running for an hour and I don't see anybody. I get really bored. So I've learned how to play a game that keeps me busy, which I call What Would I Know? It's a really simple game, and it goes like this. You're out in the middle of the wilderness somewhere. Let's say you're floating down the Missouri River. There's nobody around. You have hours to spare because you've got a long way to go. So what would you know about God if this was all you had? The river, the trees, the sky, the wind, the temperature, everything that you're sensing and you're feeling. What would you know about God? It's a beautiful, prayerful, wonderful game. And when you play it for hours, it's a lovely way to interact with God right there in the middle of his incredible creation. I encourage you to play that game sometime. But theologians actually refer to this game as something we call natural theology. Natural theology is theology that we develop from what we can see in nature. If nature were all we had, what would we know about God? And theologians talk about natural theology and scripture from texts like Psalm 19, which are making it very clear that just based on the stars and the sun and the sky and nature itself, there are things that we can know about God, even without the Bible and this specific revelation. There are some things that we can understand. God is intelligible just from what Psalm 19 is describing. And this proclamation, this natural theology that the scripture is describing, it's loud. It's not quiet. God doesn't speak in a soft voice here in the psalm, does he? The words here, declare, proclaim, speech pouring forth. This is not God whispering. This is creation shouting something about God. And it's continual. It doesn't happen once a year. It doesn't happen at a certain time of the day because it's continual. Day after day and night after night, creation is declaring something about God. And it's also not just loud and continual, but it's universal. Everyone can see it. You don't need to be a special kind of person to hear what creation is saying. You don't need to be in a certain place. Some places are not louder than others, believe it or not. Because it says here that their voice, goes out into all the earth. So this communication of God in nature, it's loud, it's continual, and it's universal. But this proclamation, this declaration that's being made here at the beginning of Psalm 19, it's not just loud, it actually has content. We are learning things about God in nature that are specific. We learn a few things in Psalm 19, but as you read Psalm 19, if you're a reader of Paul, the first thing that will come to mind is Romans chapter 1. Psalm 19 is really lovely, and it's eminently clear that when Paul was writing this letter to the church in Rome, that he had Psalm 19 in the back of his mind. It comes up right away in chapter 1 when he is describing the fallenness of humanity. And here's what Paul says, and listen for Psalm 19 in these verses. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. Do you hear Psalm 19 there? Paul certainly has it in mind. And to make it even clearer, when you flop over to Romans chapter 10, this is pretty incredible. He actually directly quotes from Psalm 19. In Romans 10, these are very familiar verses to us, aren't they? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Quoting Psalm 19, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So here's Paul writing one of his most complex letters, and what psalm is running in the back of his mind? There are a few. Psalm 110 is one of the psalms that's running in the back of his mind in Romans, but Psalm 19 has come up several times. So Paul is reading the psalm like we are right now, that this is a psalm about how we can perceive things, clear things. We can know specific things about God through natural theology just by looking up. And these things are specific enough that, what does Paul say? We're without excuse. If we get to the judgment seat and we say, well, I didn't know you were up here. You did. Or we get to the judgment seat and we say, well, I didn't know I was supposed to do this or not supposed to do this. Well, it was clear. It was loud. It was continual. And it was universal. Everybody knew. Everybody could see. And not just that, but you get to Romans 10, and what is Paul saying here? That nature also shows us something about God, that he wants to save us, that he wants to forgive. Everyone has heard the message about Christ, the message of God's character, his character of grace and mercy, has also gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world itself. So let's do a natural theology together with Psalm 19 and these passages from Romans in mind. So when you go outside and walk to your car and you look up, what are some things that you can see and know about God? Specific things. This is some theology we're going to do here. Well, Psalm 19 tells us two things. Quite clearly, that creation declares the existence of God and something about God. Because what are the heavens declaring? They're declaring the glory of God. That God doesn't just exist, but he exists in a certain way. And we'll talk about what glory means in a minute. But Romans 1, we can push on further. In Romans 1, Paul tells us that from creation itself, what else can we glean? What else is a universal truth that we can see in creation? That God is divine. That God alone is God. That we are people and we are not gods because there is a God who alone is divine because he made all of this. And, as Paul says, We can also discern that this God is eternal, that he is immortal, that he has endless life, that our lives will be extinguished. We do not have eternality within ourselves or immortality within ourselves. We are part of this cycle of nature that rises and falls with the season, and so do our lives. For everyone except God. We also, in Romans 1, encounter God as creator, which we do in Psalm 19, for sure. Which is important because we find through nature that we ourselves aren't like God in one critical respect. As arrogant as we might get, as prideful as we might be, we can never make something from nothing. Who can do that? The one who made all of this. That's a Psalm 19 thought, isn't it? And then, love this, you get to Romans 10, and Paul claims that we see something else in nature too. Not just this greatness, not just the grand scale of God, but we learn something about what God wants to do. That the voice of God as a redeemer, a savior, is also present in whatever the heavens and the skies are proclaiming. When it comes to natural theology, there's a lot that we can read. This is a long-standing tradition in Christian thought, to think about nature in these terms. One of my favorite people to read about natural theology is Alistair McGrath, who is a theologian, but also he has a serious pedigree as a scientist. So when he talks about science and theology, he's able to talk about it in a way that I see few people able to. Here's what Alistair McGrath says about these ideas we're talking about. He says, "The Christian faith allows us to see further and deeper, to appreciate that nature is studded with signs, radiant with reminders, and emblazoned with symbols of God, our Creator and Redeemer." Isn't that great? What a great quote. That's a great natural theology right there. And if you play my game, What Would I Know?, you will encounter this God that Alistair McGrath is describing. This psalm tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. That's a really abstract word. What does glory mean? It means a lot of things in Scripture. But the actual word itself is associated with its adjective form, it's associated with something being heavy or weighty. If you were to try to lift a heavy object, for example, and you felt the difficulty, that, you know, feel the weightiness of it, that's what glory derives from, kavod. That's what this word comes from in the Hebrew. It's hard to define, though, being as abstract as it is, but we do know in Scripture that this is a core attribute of God. This is the first thing that we learn about God in natural theology. Our words can just merely touch what is meant by the glory of God. Israel sees it several times throughout its story of deliverance. For example, when they see the glory of God rest in a cloud on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. We see the glory of God descending on the tabernacle and the temple in great clouds. And sometimes this glory is a sight of wonder to behold, and sometimes this glory is a sight of terror to behold. Romans 1 has something to say about the glory of God too. Verses 22 through 23. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." So putting all this together, the glory of God is an inexpressible aspect of his being. Our words can just barely capture it. And in fact, it's so difficult to capture that the entirety of creation is a megaphone, constantly blasting the glory of God in ways that we can just barely perceive. And in fact, if we want to deny God his glory, as Paul describes it in Romans 1, we actually have to actively suppress that knowledge of God. It's so loud, universal, and continual. But glory, in a theological sense, is also a bit of a shorthand for everything that we can know about God and how God is unlike anything in creation itself. God alone has glory in this respect. So we see the psalm doing something really important. It's showing us who to worship and how to worship. First, which is crucial for the psalms, we worship the Creator, not creation itself. God is much bigger by orders of magnitude than the works of his hands. And we worship by joining creation itself in affirming the sovereign, immortal, eternal power of God in all things. That the Psalms are constantly teaching us that God alone is worthy of our praise. And David goes on then to describe how nature is communicating the glory of God. He describes it as speech pouring forth in the heavens and the skies. He's imagining the sky as a great screen, right? And the evidences of God's existence are continually playing on this grand screen. It's a wonderful poetic image because we all see the sky. It's inescapable. This is not hidden. It's not under a rock. It doesn't require a microscope to see. We don't have to go into the core of the earth to hear the voice of God. It is playing out right above us continually. And to show this, the poetry of what follows encompasses an entire day, a Hebrew day. In verse 5, starting at verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This is kind of an odd image, but if you think in terms of a Hebrew day, it makes a lot of sense, because Hebrew days start when? And when the sun goes down. And then the day goes about its course, and the day ends when? When the sun goes down again. So what's being described here is a full day, a 24-hour day, as the drama of God's existence is playing out on the screen above our heads. So first, the stars rise up as the sun goes down, and they're speaking, they're chattering, they're proclaiming and declaring. It's a wordless speech, though it's heard by all. Then the sun begins to rise, and the psalmist describes this in two different metaphors. The first is an image of the sun. In the ESV, it translates it really well. The sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. So the sun is imagined as, when the sun goes down, it goes into a tent. That's how some of your Bibles will translate that word in verse 4. So the sun goes into a tent. It's going to take a nap until it needs to rise again. But it's not just any tent. When my wife and I were married, my wife coming from a Jewish background, we were married beneath a chuppah, which is an arch. It's a white arch that is made, constructed from wood, and typically the groom will construct it himself, and then you cover it with flowers. And chuppahs look different, but the chuppah, it represents the chamber in which the marriage itself is consummated. It's a beautiful thing. So when people in the Jewish tradition are married, what we're watching as they stand beneath the chuppah is them becoming one as man and wife. That's the word that's here for tent. So the sun, every morning, is like a man who's just been married, and this is the first day, and he is throwing the doors wide, and he's saying, "Hello, what a great day." And then the sun begins to rise. The sun is excited par excellence after his wedding night to meet the tasks of the day. It's thrilled. And what it's doing which we know how that feels really well right now. It's blazing light on all things, so that in this blazing light, all can see creation. No one is without excuse. We can see the handiwork of God. The second image is the image of a warrior or a champion running a course. Like a strong man runs its course with joy, spreading light over all creation, showing the world the greatness of God. Why is he so focused on the sun here? Because the sun, in David's religious environment, and the gods associated with the sun were at the pinnacle of the gods to be worshipped. The gods that controlled the sun were the gods that controlled everything, right? The growing of crops, the heating of the earth. And what David is saying here is that the sun itself is not an object of worship. You over here, you see the sun and you say, that's my God. And you worship that sun. The sun is just part of all this that's been created. And the sun is no God. Do you know what the sun does? It leaves its tent every morning and it looks down and it says, God exists. God exists. Join with me in celebrating the glory of God. That's what the sun does. So when the warrior or champion is running its course, that's what we have to imagine. That's what David is describing here. Not an object of worship like so many of the kingdoms and societies around him held the sun in that esteem. That the sun is there to worship God who created it. Chariots of Fire is a film that we've all seen, right? Has anybody not seen that movie? You should watch it today if you haven't. It's a great story. It's the story of Eric Little, a missionary to China, who won the 400-meter race in the 1924 Olympics. And the final scene is so memorable and beautiful. This is actually not a clip from the final scene. I couldn't find an image from that last few minutes. But what happens is he goes to the 1924 Olympics, and he ends up having to run the 400-meter race, which is not really his race. He's actually a 100-meter runner. And so the coaches of the other runners in the race are saying, don't worry about Eric Little. This is not his race. Just don't even think about him. He's not going to win this. But Eric Little begins to run, and as you know from the rest of the movie, it's got a very characteristic way of running, that he's very, very quick, and he tilts his head back, and when he begins to run really fast, you can see him smile. It's the most beautiful thing about this movie. And as he's running here at the end of Chariots of Fire, you see that happen. So he's running, and he picks up speed, and he tilts his head back, and he just has this incredible smile on his face. It's an amazing moment. And he says in voiceover from his own letters, he says, I believe God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. That's what the sun is doing in Psalm 19. It's saying, God made me, and I run this course every day. And just to be a son, I feel God's pleasure. How can you not believe in him? How can you not see him? That's what the sun is doing here in Psalm 19. Let's move to our next theme, which is Scripture. A lot of people read Psalm 19 and it feels really disjointed, that they're talking, you know, David's talking about nature, now he's talking about the Bible, then he's talking about this weird prayer, what's going on. It's actually quite thematically connected, because the creator of the earth is also, as David is showing us, the author of law and Scripture. Just as creation reveals the glory of God, so does Scripture reveal the character of God. So why is he turning to Scripture and law after this beautiful description of nature? Because he feels convicted, right? He felt the weight of God's glory. He begins to feel the weight of his obligation to God. And so where does he turn? He turns to Scripture, because nature teaches us a lot, but it can only teach us so much. What we have in Scripture is the very voice of God, describing himself to us. telling us what he wants us to do. So David, hungry for more information about God, after seeing God in nature, he turns here to hear God's voice. He finds that greater revelation in Scripture. And to his delight as a poet, he finds law and precept and commandment in Scripture. Ugh, obligation. But to his delight as a poet, he finds that these commandments don't burden him. What do? They free him. They give him life. He finds a fear of God, as it says in verse 9. But this fear, he says, is pure or clean. In verse 9, this word clean is actually a word used when an emblem in the temple was clean. Because, an emblem, a vessel in the temple of God could be clean, or it could be what? Profane or dirty. The word here is the word that's used for a clean emblem, a clean vessel. That if this vessel in the temple were not clean, it would be a violation of God's holiness. So this is kind of a complex poetic image, but what David is saying is that in Scripture he found a fear of God, a reverence for God's revelation for how we should live our lives. And he found that this revelation is completely trustworthy. So when David follows God, he feels a holy fear, a holy reverence. He's not marked by hesitation or indecision. He doesn't feel guilt or shame in God's presence as he lives his life out in light of Scripture. In fact, he feels like a vessel in the temple of God that's been made clean. He's ready to serve. He's ready to be used. But this is just one way that Paul describes Scripture. We could spend a lot of time talking through each of these couplets in verses 7 to 10, 7 to 9. But I made it quicker for us to work through this by putting them all together in a chart. You can see pretty clearly that what we have are six couplets where Paul uses a synonym for Scripture: law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, decrees. Fear is kind of the odd man out, but I just described that to you to help us understand how that fits in. So in six couplets, he's talking about Scripture in six different ways, but it's quite organized in poetic terms how this happens, because, for example, in verse 7, the law of the Lord, description of Scripture, is perfect. And what does it do? It revives the soul. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, another word for Scripture, are what? They're right. And what do? They rejoice the heart. And the series of couplets continues that way. Refreshing the soul, making wise the simple, giving joy to the heart, giving light to the eyes, enduring forever. And all of these decrees we find are righteous. We can spend a lot of time here. Verses 10 through 11, though, I do want to think through this. More to be desired are they than gold. He's talking about Scripture. This is David, right? He's a king. He's got all the gold that any human could possibly need. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Again, this is David. He doesn't need wealth. He doesn't need gold. David, thinks of all these material things as belonging over here in this box. And then there's Scripture. And also, just a note, too. I know we're all really busy and that it's hard to stay in the Word. It's hard to get up and read the Bible, or it's hard to find time in our day to spend time in Scripture. But again, David was a king over a large and prosperous kingdom. And what is he delighting in as king? What is he finding time for as king? Scripture. This is what David does. This is what David does. When people leave our faith, it's important to talk to people who were Christians and who are no longer Christians. It's important to listen, really important to listen to what they have to say. And I guarantee you that if you talk to a lot of people who have left our faith, that you're going to hear a constant theme, that in the early days of making that decision to walk away, one of the first things to go was that Scripture was no longer precious to them. Scripture lost its meaning. Whether they decided it wasn't accurate or whether they decided it wasn't important, there are a lot of reasons why people abandon the Bible. But this is the first thing to go when someone walks away from the Christian faith. This is no longer precious to them. David is trying to help us see that. So imagine all the time and energy we put into our bank accounts. I don't know if you've been there, but do you know the feeling of being at the end of the month and you're not able to pay a bill? That agony of wondering, that severe anxiety? That's a terrible feeling. Where's that money going to come from? And then you start the next month and you're scrambling for money all over again. All that energy and time and stress that we put into money. David is saying, that's how you should feel about Scripture. That agony, that despair you feel about making ends meet, about money. That's how you should feel about Scripture. When you imagine Scripture slipping from your grasp, how do you feel? Do you feel like it's not a big deal? Well, that'll give you more time for football on Sundays? Or is that the biggest deal to you? That idea that Scripture would elude you, that it would slip from your grasp. David fears that. He fears that. I spent this whole weekend, or this whole week with, you know, at this conference, this family conference, listening twice a day to really good Bible teaching. One of the speakers was one of my old professors, Dr. David McLeod. And if you've ever heard him, he's a very detailed Bible expositor. You will learn the Bible listening to Dr. David McLeod. And this week, I heard him referring to his old professors a lot. I don't know. I guess I'm supposed to do that, so now I'm going to start referring to my old professors, of which Dr. McLeod was one. And he talked through Daniel and a lot about how rooted Daniel was in his knowledge of God that was based in Scripture. That his hope was born out of knowing who God was. And that Daniel begins praying later in the book when? After reading Jeremiah. That Daniel just kept reading the Bible, kept reading the Bible. And I'd not been able to hear Dr. McLeod for a long time. It's been years. So it was just such a pleasure to sit and listen to a preacher and a teacher for whom the Bible is so precious, so precious. In fact, I told him that we had recently, as an assembly, had preached through Hebrews, and that took us a long time, and he loved that. He loved that. In fact, he told me that he has 77 sermons on Hebrews. It's a man who loves the Bible, understands the sweetness of Scripture. I learned that from him. So much so that I spent the next many years of my life studying the Bible. I have held the oldest extant copies of the New Testament in my hands. They're under glass, of course, but I've held fragments of Paul's letters from the mid-100s, likely. Fragments of John's Gospel that are possibly even older than that. It might be as early as the early 2nd century. And I've held the earliest full copy of the Bible. I got to spend a whole day with that manuscript, actually. It's likely from the 400s AD, our first full Bible. Ancient. Invaluable. These things are invaluable. And they are so phenomenal to touch and to hold. And for me, it's not just because of their historical value, because these are irreplaceable things to hold something like that with your own two hands and Codex Bezae, the full manuscript of the Bible, I held. It wasn't behind glass. I had the actual book I spent quite a bit of time with. For me, these are not treasures because of their historical value, though they have immense historical value. But holding something like that and knowing that this is God speaking to us, that's what's so amazing about. We don't worship this book, do we? We worship the one who wrote this book. Ryan shared with us this morning that his testimony really began in reading the Bible by himself. And I completely identify with that because that's what happened to me too. I was lost, and I began reading the Bible in a way I just hadn't before, and I encountered the sweetness of Scripture. It tasted good to me, like David says here. It's like honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. I'd never tasted anything like this. It turned out I was so hungry, and that all the food I had eaten before I started reading the Bible was just bland. It was like tasting cardboard. I kept reading, I kept looking, and nothing tasted. Until I started reading this, 2 Corinthians is really where I started reading. It tasted like the sweetest of honeys. I think we wander because we lose a sense for how precious Scripture is. Now, I have a whole, three more pages on this prayer at the end of Psalm 19, and we are out of time. But what a psalm. What a psalm this is. Lord, we are so grateful just to have some time to wander around in this poem from David, a man after your own heart. And we know, just from being able to hear him talk about who you are and what your Scripture means, we know why the Bible describes him that way. We want to be people after your own heart. We want to be like that. We want to know who you are. We want to live the way you want us to live. You've given us so much to know. We are so grateful, though, that we don't have to flip over rocks and dig in the earth to figure out who you are, that you told us so clearly in Scripture. And that we have the freedom and ability to talk at length about how you have revealed yourself to us. I pray that this week, in our commutes and in our walks around our neighborhoods and wherever we might be, that we are covered in a canvas of glory that is endlessly declaring who you are. Give us opportunity to share that with other people. Give us opportunity to see that in a new way. We pray all this in the name of your precious Son, who is our rock and our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.